Well, good morning again. We're going to kick off a new book. It's actually a letter, the letter that Paul wrote to a man named Titus. We'll get into that and explain more about that as we go. So this morning, I've entitled the message, Standing for the Truth. And if any of you remember, maybe this might be a little bit ahead of some of your time, or you can't remember, maybe you're too young, but in 1990, there was a very popular country music song that came out from Aaron Tippin entitled, You've Got to Stand for Something or You'll Fall for Anything. Anybody remember that song? Yeah, that's right. He sung, now Daddy didn't like trouble, but if it came along, everyone knew which side he'd be on. He never was a hero or this county's shining light, but you could always find him standing up for what he thought was right. He'd say, you got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You've got to be your own man, not a puppet on a string. Never compromise what's right and uphold your family name. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. Pretty cool song. I think if we think too, like most country songs, if you think too deeply into them, they start falling apart pretty darn quickly. And an important thing, I love the song, I do, but it's absolutely wrong to base our theology on music. A very common mistake, I think, with Americans is to listen to quote-unquote Christian music and allow that to shape our theology, whether it be a country song or a Christian song or both or whatever. The music should be based on sound doctrine. That's one of the reasons why old hymns, I love old hymns so much, because most of them are literally straight out of Scripture. And unfortunately, we don't see a whole lot of that today. But anyway, I get off on a little bit of a rabbit trail there. But the reason why Aaron Tippin's song starts breaking down pretty quickly, especially when it comes to the spiritual realm, is because we know from God's Word, we know from Scripture what truth is. In Matthew 6, verse 24, we're instructed that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. So in a sense, it's not you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. In the real sense, in the spiritual realm, if you don't stand for God, you will fall for the schemes of the devil. It's one or the other. Paul wrote this letter as an instruction. And we're going to dive into that. Today's message will be verse-by-verse teaching, the first four verses, but a lot of today's lesson is going to sort of pave the way for this entire book. We need to do sort of an introduction. We need to look at the background and who is Paul and who is Titus and what is going on and why did he write this particular letter. But one of the things that I absolutely love about the Bible is how timeless, how perfectly timeless the Bible is. A letter written right around somewhere, scholars aren't totally sure, 63 to 65 AD, a letter written by one of Christ's apostles can be read then, and it reads like as if it were written today. It's absolutely timeless. A letter that the church needs to hear and needs to, and what the church needs to do is just as relevant today as it was back in 63 or 64. And what we're seeing here is a situation where Paul is writing to Titus, and Titus is a young pastor who's in charge, has an incredible task. He's in charge of grouping up new converts, new Christians into churches. That's not entirely uncommon, but where he's doing this on the island of Crete, just south of Greece, it's a formidable task because of what's going on. As the apostles of Christ fulfilled their ministry, it led to the creation of churches. Initially, a church is established by preaching the gospel. The gospel goes out. We see this in Acts 14. But the church is further established by a continual following up with that church. There is a nurturing and a maturing that goes on. And also in Acts chapter 14, we see this process. If you haven't read the book of Acts, highly encourage you to read this book. One day, Pat and I have talked about, we are going to teach from the book of Acts. We'll probably be in it for, somewhere between two and a half and 3 years, but we will teach from Acts. But if you have time, you want, what book should I read? Read Acts. But in Acts chapter 14, we see this process of following up. And this process involved strengthening the soul, strengthening the faith of the disciples, the followers of Christ that are there. And there's this constant exhortation, this constant push to encourage them to continue on in their faith. We see this over and over again. We also see the appointing of elders in the church. We see a structure, a design for leadership in the church. Now, the apostles, a lot of times they did the follow-up themselves. If Paul planted a church, he might go back to that church to do the follow-up. But sometimes the apostles would use other people. In 1 Timothy, we see that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to do that follow-up, to grow the disciples, grow the new Christians. Also, here in Titus, we see that Paul has left Titus. Paul did the initial work. He was the church planter, if you will, preached the gospel. New converts come to Christ, and now he's having Titus do this follow-up. And the purpose of this letter, Titus, that Paul wrote, it's written to a young preacher. Titus is a younger, we don't know exactly how old he was, but we do know just because of the language that he was a younger preacher. And he was assigned a very difficult task, that the church is on the island of Crete, and Crete is a huge island, 30-some thousand square miles. And even back then, it was heavily populated. And the churches on the island of Crete were in some serious need of maturing, of growth. And this letter is designed to assist Titus in that. As a modern-day example, we see this happening in Nepal right now. Over the last many years, we've seen the church in Nepal really sort of spring to life over the last generation. Over the last generation, the Nepalese people take business trips to go to India. And when they go to India, they hear the gospel from Indian merchants, of Christians that are now there, evangelists or missionaries that are there. And then they take the good news back to their homeland. And now there are hundreds of thousands of Nepalese Christians. Now, that sounds great, but the current Christian population in Nepal is still about 1.2-1.4%. There's 30 million people in Nepal. But it's interestingly very, very similar as what today, what was happening to Crete back then. There's a great need for this infant churches, to really be established and have a firm foundation. If you don't know this, the Crossway churches, including ours, are part of that movement in Nepal. We have one church that we've partnered with and another one that we have helped plant as well. I'm going to be going later this year in October, be traveling to Nepal to be a part of helping this infant church establish this firm foundation. So back to the letter here. Paul wrote this to encourage Titus. We see in the first chapter that he wants to make sure that qualified elders are appointed in every city. And in the second chapter, typical of Paul, driving after sound doctrine, he preaches the benefits of sound doctrine. Now, even though this letter is written to a young pastor, there are places throughout the entire letter that are directed to all of us. It is vitally important that every single person in the church understand what the Bible teaches on qualifications of elders or church leadership. There's a section in chapter 2 where he goes through various groups of people and gives duties of the older men and the older women, the younger men, the younger women. And then also in chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, Paul really exhorts the Christians to be zealous for good deeds. Not doing good deeds to do the Christian facade thing, but that you are a child of God and live in that. And we should be, if we're being changed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out, we're going to be zealous for good deeds. We're going to be good ambassadors and honor the Lord. We see this over and over again. Paul talks about good deeds, in every single chapter. And so if there's a theme, if you will, for the book of Titus, it's sound doctrine and good deeds. Sound doctrine and good deeds. And there, I would submit to you, there's several key verses in here, but one I think that really sticks out, and we'll get to this in several weeks, but I just want to bring it to sort of paint what the, going along with what the theme. In Titus 3, verse 8, he wrote, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." It's important to stress here that Paul, throughout his writings, throughout his preaching and his teaching, always stresses that good deeds don't bring the salvation. The good deeds don't get anyone closer to heaven. They don't earn any favor with God. But as Christians, good deeds should reflect our salvation. You know, the saying that we have a lot of times, like with baptism, it's an outward expression of an inward reality. That's how we should view good deeds. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, when we read Paul's writing here in Titus, let's remember what God tells us in 2 Timothy 3. He says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So let's dive into Titus. If you want to turn there, Titus chapter 1, I think it's page 1193 in the Pew Bible. Let's read the opening salutation that Paul wrote. This is the word of God. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those children of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." A good opening, very typical of Paul. There's a few things here that stand out, but I think really simply when we open up Titus and we look at, okay, what does the roadmap look like? What are we going to be diving into? Let's just look at these first four verses and sort of pick them apart a little bit. In the first verse, well, we see really three things. We see who the messenger is. We see what the message is. And then in verse 4, who the missionary is. Who's the one who's out there in the field. So the first part, the messenger. Paul starts out, first word. Paul, the name means little or humble. I think, fitting for Paul based on his conversion from Saul to a child of God and later his name Paul. Very fitting that Paul would be named Paul. Little, looking at himself not from a stature standpoint, but from a humility standpoint. Paul was, if you don't know, his former name was Saul. He came from a place called Tarsus. And he was an extreme persecutor of the church, extreme. And in Acts, we learn that Paul actually got together some letters, some documents, giving him the authority to go to a place called Damascus to persecute Christians. And literally anyone that was going to follow Christ, he was going to drag them back bound up. There's other stories of in the Bible of Paul not just arranging the murder of Christians, but literally holding the coats of individuals so they would have both hands free to stone Christians. And Paul was a very learned man. He knew all of God's law, all of the Jewish teachings, all of that. But he hated Jesus, absolutely hated Jesus and hated anyone who followed Jesus. So Saul sets out on the road to Damascus, and part of the way down the road, Jesus himself shows up and asks Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "It is me, Jesus. Why? Because if you persecute me, you persecute the church. Why do you persecute me?" Jesus literally struck Paul down, blinded him. And, you know, I say all the time that when we read the scripture that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws that person. That word draw in the Greek literally means being drug. Certainly part of my testimony, I went kicking and screaming to salvation. Saul didn't find Jesus. Jesus demanded that Saul be his. Jesus converted Saul and turned him into what in Acts chapter 9, now he's going to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles, specifically to go to the non-Jewish people, the very people that he also hated because of different race. Now he was going to be the apostle that was going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And you probably know Paul goes on to be the author of half of the books in the New Testament. An incredible conversion. But Paul here looks at the next words. How does he identify himself? Because he's writing this. He's opening up this letter. He calls himself a bondservant of God. In some of your translations, it may say slave. But the most accurate translation of that word is bondservant. This is exactly how James, Jesus' half-brother, identified himself. Peter and Jude, in their writings, identified themselves as bondservant. Now, Paul normally identifies himself in the rest of his writings as a bondservant of Christ. This is, I think, the only place where he describes himself as a bondservant of God. But what is a bondservant? A bondservant is a special classification of servant, of sort of a slave. Back then, if somebody fell into debt with somebody else, that person would actually become the property of the creditor. And it would last up to 7 years. And at the end of the seventh year, that slave would be liberated. But some of those slaves would voluntarily decide to stay with their masters because their masters were kind or they were caring or they took care of them. So they voluntarily would stay with their masters. These were the bondservants. So he identifies himself as a bondservant, not a slave of God, but a willing submission under God, that he is my master. I am a bondservant. He identifies himself as that. He also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word, apostolos, right? In a general sense, this word means a delegate or a messenger, one who was sent forth with orders. This word would be used back then if, let's say, a king sent out an admiral to go fight in the, you know, on the sea or something like that. They would be an apostle. They'd be sent forth with orders. So in the general sense, somebody could be referred in an apostolic type way of being sent. But really, I think what Paul is talking about here, because he also in his letter to Galatians, he refers himself the same way. He's saying that I'm a messenger who's been sent directly by Christ. He was chosen by Christ himself, and as a servant of God, he has been sent by Jesus Christ with this good news. So when we see Paul, the way he describes himself, he describes himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think the order here is important. First, he's a slave. First, he is under his master. And second, he is sent. And this is huge, I think, for each one of us. Again, the letter was written to Titus, a young pastor, but each one of us should ask the question, what is my identity? What is my identity in Christ? Who am I? The answer, if you're a child of God, is that you're a slave first, and secondly, you are sent out. We see this over and over again. We see in direct commands from Jesus in Matthew 28. We see it all throughout Acts and into the epistles. Christians being sent out with the good news to proclaim what is true. So we're slaves first, and second, we're sent out. So that's who's writing this letter. That's Paul. The second point is, okay, so what's the message? The rest of verse 1 there, and going into verse 2. So again, let's put a little context here. So there's the island of Crete. It's this humongous island. I think we got a map of Crete. There we go. Okay. So Crete is this huge island. It's down in the middle of the Mediterranean. Up to the left, Macedonia. Right below that is Greece. Galatia would be modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus. So Crete is this island down in the middle of the Mediterranean. You can see in the far right corner where Nazareth and Jerusalem are, we see this is the continuation of the spread of the gospel, because the gospel has gone basically up the coast and into Galatia, and now it's breaking out across the Mediterranean. We see the gospel going forward. And all along the way, different cultures are going to be engaged. And every single culture, even today, has very powerful temptations. The culture in Crete was famous in the ancient world for sex, for sensuality, for covetousness, its dishonesty, and its laziness. Lying was actually a valued trait, or it was an esteemed value in the culture in Crete. The Cretans had a reputation for telling lies for selfish purposes, and it was so widespread that it gave rise to a noun called Cretism, Cretan behavior, which was known. It was a synonym for lying. Today we might use the word, a Cretan is somebody as a troublemaker or something like that. But that's where this comes from. This is the corruption that was in Crete. And he goes on to say that for the faith of those children, the faith, what is the revealed truth that these Christians have? As children of God, what is the truth that's been revealed to them, and what do they believe? This is why Paul is writing. For the faith of those chosen by God, it said, or God's elect, specifically, those who have been saved by God. Well, saved from what? They've been saved. This is the gospel. They've been saved from their own sin. That they were once blind because all of mankind, Scripture tells us, is separated from God, fallen from God by our own doing. And there's no way that we can repair that relationship. We can't. The chasm, Scripture says, is so wide that we can't reach heaven. But God, who is rich in mercy, reached down with his Son, Jesus Christ, to save his children so that they would not perish. And all those who call in the name of Jesus and repent and believe in him will be saved. That's the chosen of God. And then he says the knowledge of the truth. The reality, church family, is that faith is a heart response to the truth of the gospel. It's not a head knowledge. It's not a, well, I know so much, or I've gone to church, or I've done some sort of religious activity or something like that. It's a heart response. At the same time, if it is a heart response, it's going to possess the mind. It's going to rule our lives. Now, God, clearly in Scripture, God never intended people, his children, to remain intellectually ignorant. We are to be in the Word and studying the Word and sharing the Word and praying. We're to ask for wisdom. God gives us discernment via the Holy Spirit. These are all truths. God wants us to grow. He doesn't want us to remain spiritually, intellectually ignorant of the gospel. It's the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That is, another way to translate that would be keeping with godliness. Paul's not promoting biblical knowledge just for the sake of knowing Bible facts. I haven't seen the show yet, but it sounds interesting. Jeff Foxworthy has this new Bible trivia show or something like that. Anybody seen it? Pretty good? Yeah? All right. That's great, and it's fun. We do it at small groups sometimes, do Bible Trivial Pursuit or something like that. But what Paul's not promoting Bible facts here. Remember, Paul was an intellect. He knew all of the Bible facts. Look where that got him. But how we might translate this is which makes godliness its aim, right? It's the knowledge of the truth which makes godliness its aim. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for a holy, perfect, and righteous God. So our our deeds are going to be aimed at. That's what our desire will be. Our desire is no longer to live for ourselves, but desire to live for Him. And He wants us to be like Him, to be godly. And then in the last part there, He says, in the hope of eternal life. Now, this word hope, it is not, does not even come close to being like just wishing for something. The Greek word here literally means a confident expectation and anticipation. A confident expectation. Why? Because it rests on the promise of God. And God cannot lie. Why? Because He is perfect and His character is holy. There's lots of things in Scripture that God is not able to do. He's not able to lie. He's not able to look on evil. He's not able to do these things because He is perfect and He's holy. And we talked a little bit about this when we were in 1 John. Eternal life is not something that believers will possess. It's not a future thing that's coming for you. It's, you already have it. John chapter 3 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. It's both a future and a present thing for you if you're a child of God. You live in that confidence that you have the eternal life right now. You're going to realize the eternal life later. But what Paul's getting at here, I think, is hugely important for each one of us. That eternal life, it has perpetual ramifications. Again, it's not only for the future. Whether it's Paul here or when we're in 1 John, talked about it too, that this confidence in that we're His, that we're living under the love of Christ, that we have eternal life, this should so encompass our daily existence that it literally becomes a controlling and a directing force. This is who you are. And Paul doesn't, it's interesting here, the language that he chooses. He doesn't want us to miss the significance of eternal life. He punctuates the issue. What does he say? Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That phrase means proclaimed before time. So this is true, and it's promised by God, who, by the way, cannot lie. You Cretans, that lying is a value in your culture. God cannot lie, and He promised it before time even began. If you lived in a culture where lying was a valued attribute, that statement would be like a 2x4 upside your head. That this is truth, which is promised by God, and He cannot lie, and He promised it before time even began. And the two points that Paul's making here is, one, the truthfulness of God, and also the eternal nature of His promises, the truthfulness of God. Like I said, lying was a value on Crete. And this when it says in here, which God who cannot lie, literally means a God who is without deceit. This is the one true God, and He is completely free from all deceit, all falsehood. And so He's trustworthy. He's truthful. This is, interestingly enough, as far as I can tell, it's only used here, and it's only of God in the New Testament. Nowhere else is this phrase used when it comes to human beings. But how awesome is that, church family? Think about it. That our eternal life rests on the accuracy of a God who is not capable of lying. His promises are sure, and He is faithful, and He will perform them. He has every single one so far. Why would we stop trusting Him now? And also, Paul, he tags on the end there, look, that this eternal life thing, it wasn't just some last-minute made-up decision that God scrambled to come up with after man's fall in Genesis 3. No. This stretches back to eternity past, before time even began. It has the seal, the certainty of eternal, of a sovereign God, of a God who has eternal wisdom. And then in the proclamation, love the word. Paul has been given a message. We all have been given the message, and we are to proclaim it. Some translations may say you need to preach it, some proclaim it, whatever. Let's not, you know, get tied up in too much in the details. The reality is that we all have a message. Paul says, I'm coming with a message. The proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior. And that promise, that message promises eternal life. Romans chapter 10. We need to proclaim, we need to tell people about this. Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So, we see the messenger, we see the message. Now, finally, the missionary, the last verse. So, ultimately, that Paul knows that this letter is going to go throughout different churches, people are going to read it, right? Ultimately, there's a larger audience in mind, for sure. But it was written specifically to Titus. And in verse 4, he calls Titus my true child in a common faith. Calling him my true child highly suggests that Titus was a convert of Paul, that Paul actually led him to Christ. And we see this in other places in Scripture, that this reference of being a child. 1 Corinthians 4, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Obviously not a physical father, not one that controls, but there's a spiritual father-child relationship that goes on there. And we're able to glean a lot of Paul's letters from Acts. The interesting thing is that Titus is never mentioned in Acts, but he is mentioned in several other of Paul's writings, in several of his letters. So we know that in Galatians 2, that Titus was a Gentile by birth. He accompanied Paul to what was called the Jerusalem Council. There was a huge controversy over Titus, who was a disciple, a follower of Christ, but an uncircumcised one. And Titus went with Paul as they argued in front of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and Galatians 2, this controversy. We know that from Paul's third journey, his third missionary journey, Titus became Paul's personal emissary to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was in tremendous, had tremendous problems. And so Paul sends this first letter to the church in Corinth, a pretty harsh letter. But then Paul ends up sending Titus back to see how did they receive the letter. And then Titus comes back and reports that it was very well received by the Corinthians. And then Paul sends Titus and two others back to Corinth to deliver the second letter. How's that going to go over, right? Hey, you got this first letter. How'd that go? Okay, good. And then I show up with a second letter. Titus was an emissary. He was a helper, a fellow missionary with Paul. And as we read here in Paul's letter to Titus, we can see in verse 5, and we'll get into this next week, is that Paul has left Titus on Crete, it says, to set in order the things that are lacking. Things aren't in order in the church. And not like OCD control order. Like, this is not, things are out of order when it comes to God's plan and God's design. So I'm going to leave Titus there to set things in order that are lacking. And then later on in Titus, we're going to see that Paul, he has plans. And Titus isn't going to be there forever because he wants Titus to actually meet him in northwest Greece later on that winter. So Paul and Titus have this sort of father-son relationship. Why? Because of their common faith, their faith in Christ Jesus. The Greek word here, koinos, common, it refers to what's held in common with others. And it reminds us, you and me, that we have a tremendous amount in common with all other believers. We share in this faith. It's a personal faith in the Savior, but it binds all of us together. This is the common faith. All those who have trusted in Jesus, we stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in some cases, as spiritual fathers and children to one another, or spiritual mothers and daughters to one another. And Titus, clearly here, was Paul's spiritual child. He was also an instrument that God was using, helping Paul to bring other people to salvation. The Greek word here for child that's used means that which is begotten or born. And so it could be a child of either sex. And obviously it's not talking about physical birth. It's not talking about being reborn as Jesus talked about. But there's a spiritual connection. God used somebody to lead somebody else to salvation. And there's a relationship that's established here. And obviously, we read through, not only did Paul lead Titus to Christ, but there's also developed this mentoring relationship as well. And it's going to help Titus, and Paul does help him to grow spiritually himself. Why? So that he can grow other believers, that he can proclaim himself. It's the student-disciple, teacher-disciple relationship. And I think just as a personal note here, as we see all this movement going on, the thing that strikes me is it's not just winning and leaving, right? Actually, it's not just proclaiming the gospel and camping out there forever, right? We do see this proclaiming the gospel, the church being established, and then moving on. But we see this modeling, this training, this mentorship that goes on across the different churches across the region. Something that this church network tries to do at every turn. That we help each other across state lines, across towns, across countries. It's winning, modeling, training disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So, introduction to Titus. We see the messenger, Paul. We see the message, the gospel that he's bringing. And we see the introduction of Titus, the missionary, the one who is out there in the field. And we see the beginning of this theme of sound doctrine and good deeds. And we talked about that key verse. I'll read it again. It says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." This is going to be a great journey. I'm excited. I hope you guys are too. And I'm excited that Paul, right out of the gate, wants to stand for truth. And I pray that when we have been praying, that as we go through this, that we would stand for God individually and as a church. Because if we stand for God, then we're not going to fall for false teachings or deceptions or anything like that. We'll stand for the truth. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.